This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. In considering this sevenfold unity of the Spirit, which comes very early in God's instruction to us, who are members of his body, in the practical walk that he's wanting from us day by day, after stressing, of course, the type of people he wants us to be, what has got to be our constant attitude of mind? Lowly, humble, meek, long-suffering, emptied of self and self-ways, filled by his Spirit with the mind of Christ. As Philippians tells us, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And we saw these great graces were exemplified fully in our Lord Jesus as the lowly, the meek, and the long-suffering one. Oh, the need for that, first of all. Otherwise, it may be that all that we do for the Lord, all the external things that we're doing, may be not acceptable to him. What a tragedy that would be, after doing perhaps so much, to one day have to stand, as we all must, it's a must. We must, says the Scripture, all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What a tragedy that's going to be if, after we've done so much, he can't accept it. Because the attitude, the mind, the intention behind it was all wrong. It can be, even with Christian service. You can do the right thing with the wrong motive behind it. So this is all important. And then verse 3, we are to be keen to guard or keep this sevenfold unity. And as we saw last time, it starts off with one body, a unique body of redeemed people, made known through Paul the prisoner, a secret which God had not made known before, something entirely new, a new creation, because the word create is used in chapter 2. That means a fresh beginning, not something that's been evolved from other callings previously, a fresh start by his grace, a new creation. One body, a joint body. That unique word which is only used in Ephesians chapter 3. One Spirit. Be very careful. Note, as I pointed out last time, the number of times this word Spirit and its adjective, spiritual, is used in this letter. And you will have all the teaching that you need to know concerning the work of the Spirit for you as a member of his body. He's the Spirit that gives wisdom. He's the Spirit that gives unveiling, revelation. He is the only one that can unveil his own word because he wrote it. Men spoke and men wrote as they were borne along by God the Holy Spirit. He's the only one that can tell you. So he's the one upon whom you all depend to give you opened eyes. That one Spirit is part of this glorious unity. We thank the Lord for him and for his work. Even as we are now called in one hope of your calling, and I finished my last talk by saying that not all God's redeemed children are lumped together, as it were, in one company. God has a family on earth. God has a family in heaven. Some are going to walk the new earth. Yes, I read the nations of those that are saved in the book of the Revelation. After the Apostle John has seen this new creation, this new heaven and new earth. And in Israel's scriptures, they were taught in Psalm chapter 37, that the meek should inherit the earth, which the Lord repeated in the Sermon on the Mount. That was nothing new. The Lord is simply gathering up teaching that had been given previously in the Old Testament. So there are going to be some who will find their inheritance on the earth. Well, their hope will be when that is realized. But don't you see, hope is simply the realization of what God has in his will for you. When it takes place, actually, your hope will be realized. And then there are some of the redeemed who are going to walk the streets of the New Jerusalem. And that's not on earth because it's a heavenly city. But it's coming down to the new earth. Because three times in the book of the Revelation, John the Apostle, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, described it as descending from heaven, leaving heaven behind. So some are going to have a glorious portion in that. And then we read of others who are associated with the Lord Jesus enthroned in glory in heavenly places. This characteristic phrase that's only found in the epistles of the Ephesians as a place of blessing. I repeat what I said in earlier studies. that the word heavenly is used elsewhere in the Bible. We are not saying the word heavenly is unique. We are saying that the heavenly places far above all, where Christ is now enthroned and has been raised, where he's now ascended to, as chapter 1 and this chapter tells us, that is unique as a sphere of blessing. Israel, the nation, was never instructed or told that they were going to be seated together in heavenly places. That's not part of God's plan for them. They are the earthly people, and when they're redeemed, they'll find their hope when at last this kingdom comes on the earth, as the Lord's Prayer brings before them, when his will is done on earth as it is done in heaven. Now, it's so foolish for some evangelicals to say there's no difference between these things. If there is no difference, then the Bible has misled us. The meek shall inherit the earth is no different from being seated together in heavenly places far above all. That's what some tell us. I do hope that we're not adopting an attitude like that, because we shall miss so much truth if we do. When we get to the next letter, we'll find the apostle is praying for the saints at Philippi that they might have the spirit of discrimination to test the things that differ. That's what I want, and that's what you want, and that's what we must have if we're going to find out the things that are more excellent, the wonderful things, the best things that God reveals in his word. We've got to be able to sort things out, as it were. But we'll come to that, God willing, when we look at the next letter. Our hope will be when we are actually where God sees us now in Christ. Chapter 2 of Ephesians says we are seated in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. Now that's God's plan for this church. When we are actually then person in resurrection glory, or that glorious change, if the hope is realized while we're yet alive, it'll make no difference either way. When the whole church is there, that's be the hope realized. Hope then in Scripture is the fulfillment of the calling or the plan that God has for the redeemed company of his children that you are dealing with. Some earthly, some in the New Jerusalem, overcomers, the better country of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and some far above all. One hope of your calling. This is the highest calling in Scripture. This is surely the most wonderful, because who can get higher than the Lord Jesus, where he's now seated at the Father's right hand, at the majesty on high. What a calling and what a hope. But it's sure and it's certain. And we're asked in a later letter of the Apostle to live looking for it. My, what an attitude of mind. But what a force, what a power in our lives day by day. If we can live like that, looking and expecting, that's the great impetus of our service for the Lord, because of this glorious hope that is sure and certain and might take place at any time. Now, right in the center of the sevenfold unity, verse 5, becomes the Saviour himself and our head. And that's the right place for the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Right in the centre. Now, it's not too much to say that this Ephesian calling is Christ-centred. It is. And it puts him in the rightful place. And if he's not there, friends, if he's not there, well then the whole of this unity collapses. This is utterly and absolutely fundamental. One Lord. You'll notice the emphasis, again, on this word, one. Now, the Old Testament, of course, Revelation, to God's people Israel, was himself, Jehovah, as the one Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And now I read about him again in Ephesians chapter 4. One Lord. I think you'll agree with me. You can't have two one lords, can you? That would make nonsense. And yet there are some who try and make a difference, or think there is a difference, between the God of the Old Testament and the Jesus Christ of the New. But there's only one Lord. And the Old Testament has made it very clear. God says, my glory will I not give to another. He's unique. He's without peer. And that great God, Jehovah, of the Old Testament, is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New. Now don't ask me to understand it, because I can't. But I'm asked to believe it, because the Bible teaches it, and God's word is true. When we're dealing with the personality and the person of God, let's face it, we're dealing with something that's utterly and absolutely beyond us. And we'll never fully understand this side of glory, and God doesn't ask us to understand it. He's revealed just as much as we need while we're walking this pilgrim journey home, and that's all. Just as much as we're able to take, and no more. We're still going to have our problems right to the very end. But I do hope that we shall not draw back from what is clearly revealed concerning our Saviour, right in the centre. Can you put him there in your life, right in the centre? Do you realise he's right in the centre of this glorious calling? That's where God has put him. One Lord. And as we have before tried to show you, this word Lord has the thought of controlling, the one who lords it over you. The only one who has a right to control your life. One is your master, even Christ, nobody else. And don't let anyone else lord it over your life, not even Christian people. No one has the right to usurp his prerogative as the one Lord. In Hebrews chapter 1, he's looked on as the great creator. Thou, Lord, hast laid the foundations of the earth. Well, that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord, the one Lord of the New Testament. Not only that, but you find him even in the days of his flesh, claiming to be the great Lord of the Old Testament. You find in Mark chapter 2 and verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath day. Well, who gave the Sabbath day, the Old Testament, to the people of Israel? You read the book of Exodus, you'll find it's Jehovah. The Lord. Not any being in any lesser sense did that. It was the great God of the Old Testament made that covenant between himself and the people of Israel. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Or, says Romans chapter 14, we live or die unto the Lord. And he's the Lord both of the dead and the living. And Philippians looks forward to a tremendous day when at last every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, they're all going to confess Jesus Christ, how? As Lord. As the one Lord of the Bible. There are not two Lords, only one, and that's God himself. Or, as 1 Timothy 1, or chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, brings him before us, as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he's there in the book of the Revelation, in all his majesty, returning to the earth, with the angels of heaven, with that same glorious title in Revelation chapter 19, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now again, I want to say in this study, I want to ask you to use that tool which I before mentioned, the concordance, and just as the word Spirit occurred 14 times in Ephesians, you'll find the word Lord occurs 14 times too. So is it asking you to take trouble, is it asking too much to get you to take the trouble to look up those 14 occurrences? You won't be wasting your time. You'll be delving into precious truth. And you'll be seeing what the Lordship of Christ means to you in practice. Because we're now dealing with daily practice, a worthy walk. Well, how can I walk worthy if I don't know anything about the Lordship of Christ? This is all part and parcel of the type of walk that God is wanting from each one of us. So we dare not ignore it. We must do these things. And it ought to be a joy to delve into the word of truth and to make glorious discoveries. So there he is, the one Lord of the Old Testament, and the one Lord of the New is right in the centre of this glorious unity. But we go on. I'm sorry I've got to take so little time over these most important items of truth. But you see, we have a vast study lying ahead of us, and if I take too long on any part, we shall never get through. As I stated at the very beginning of these studies, I'm merely just giving an indication, by no means an exhaustive study of these prison letters, just an indication of the teaching, leaving it for each one to search and to see and to pray and to ask for enlightenment, wisdom and understanding, which will surely come if we are sincere and honest and are willing to wait upon the Lord for the light which he alone can give. The next item in this unity after one Lord is one faith. Here again, of course, this word isn't always used in one particular way in the Bible. That's what makes the Bible so fascinating. Words are used in different ways. We've got to notice how the Lord uses words. Sometimes faith is used of the trust of the sinner in his Saviour. That's the way you're saved. Not by anything that you can do. Not by any act of service. You're saved because you trust the Lord Jesus. You have faith in him. And faith and trust and belief, although there are three different words in our English language, are one word in the original, the same. But it's not used in that way here. Sometimes in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, the word faith is used of truth committed. I'll get you to turn back to the book of the Acts, chapter 6, verse 7. Acts 6 and verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, not merely obedient in having faith in Christ, but to the faith. You could substitute the word truth. They were obedient to the truth. Sometimes faith is the equivalent of truth committed. Or again, in chapter 16 of the Acts of the Apostles. Verse 5. And so were the churches established in the faith. But you could say with equal truth, established in the truth. In the faith, in the truth. Or, let's go to one more example in the letter before Ephesians, that is Galatians, and the first chapter where Paul is dealing with his pre-conversion days and what happened immediately after his conversion. It says in the last two verses that he was unknown by faith unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith that he once destroyed, the faith. So, sometimes faith means not merely trust in God or trust in Christ, sometimes it means an aspect of truth that's been committed to us. There's one faith. There's one body of truth. And it's the body of truth that's been specially given by the Saviour, our head, through this earthly channel, the Apostle Paul. That's why he could say later on, as he was coming to the end of his course, to Timothy, his beloved son, the one who was to take up the witness, the things you have heard of me, he said, commit to faithful men. He was only the channel, less than the least of all saints was Paul the man. But Paul the channel of Christ in glory. Paul speaking the words of Christ. Oh yes, that's a very different thing. And through him comes this glorious body of truth. I do hope we realize that it's a truth that God has committed to our charge. We've got to do something about it. You can't receive the best that God revealed and not do something about it, surely. All the need then for this practical, this worthy walk that this context is enjoining us. One faith, one body of truth committed. If you want to know it fully, you'll have to read Ephesians, you'll have to read Philippians, you'll have to read 2 Timothy, and the Epistle to the Colossians especially. In fact, you'll read all the great letters after the dividing line of Acts 28, when the people of Israel go out of favour, and that aspect of God's purpose through that earthly people is suspended until they're usable again, until they're redeemed by the returning Saviour in power and glory. A new aspect of truth now made known. That is this faith, this one faith that's been committed. And a worthy walk means we've got to guard it. A worthy walk we've got, by God's grace, to live it. A worthy walk means we've got to seek to make it known and to tell it to others. For surely, if we are in the enjoyment of its wonders, We're not just going to sit and hug it to ourselves. We'll want to make it known, just like we seek to make the gospel of God's grace known to lost sinners, how Christ can be a saviour. And then we want to tell God's own children how he, the same saviour, can be their glorious head. And what a calling has been made known for them if they'll only just search and see and respond. So we have then this glorious faith, this body of truth that's been committed through Paul, the prisoner for us Gentiles. One faith. One baptism. Now here we're coming, of course, upon an item of truth that could be controversial. And I don't want to be controversial. If we keep absolutely to what God has revealed in his word, I don't think we can be controversial. At least, the issue will then be between you and the Lord and what he's written, not between me and you. So I want you to note just the things that the scripture teaches us concerning baptism. You would think to hear some talk as though there's only one baptism the Bible knows, and that is immersion in water. But again, take your concordance. Look up the word baptism, and you'll see it's used in a variety of ways in the Bible. But what I do want to enjoin upon you is this, that in that variety of ways, you are only left with one in this calling if you want to be faithful and walk worthy. There's one baptism. Now, when we've considered all of them, we've obviously got to make a selection. Can I say that six items in this calling, you can have the word one, but here we can make it more than one. You can have two baptisms or three baptisms if the Bible reveals it. Can I do that? Not if I want to be faithful. I have no right, and you have no right, to make one into two. So here again, as I've just said, we've got to look at what the Bible teaches, and we've got to come to a conclusion as to what this one baptism is. Now, just broadly speaking, before I close, I just have to close again at this point, but we'll consider it, God willing, in our next talk together. We find this root not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. And to try and get the correct understanding of baptism by merely looking at the New Testament, you're shutting your eyes. You haven't gone far enough, you see? You're only seeing part of the revelation, if you start there. The baptisms of the Old Testament, and there were two groups, as it were, before the tabernacle was given, and we find that there was a baptism, as we shall see, unto Moses. That was a baptism of identification of God's earthly people with all that Moses stood in law and in type and symbol. And then the next group comes after the tabernacle and the teaching was given. And those types and symbols given in that earthly picture of heaven, because it is, as Hebrews tells us, a pattern of things in the heavens, have largely to do with washing and cleansing, the baptisms of the priests, and so on. So next time, God willing, that's where we're going to start. We'll go back to the Old Testament, we'll see what the Bible, the Book of Truth, reveals concerning the baptisms there, and then we'll trace its usage in the New Testament. And then, we've got to say, there's one left to me. Which is it going to be? Well, let's search and see, shall we? And you can, in the interval, be looking at this, taking the concordance, revealing all you, searching all you can find concerning this word baptism. And then we'll try and sort it out together in our next study, God helping us and guiding us. May he bless you in your search for truth.